Let's turn in the scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes is King Solomon's answer, his mature, wise answer to the question, what gives your life meaning? It's an ancient philosophy book, about 3,000 years old. As you read through the book, you actually get a sense that the author is an old man with a lot of life experience. And in general, he is speaking to young men. It's going to be why he ends the book saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. He's an old man speaking to young man to young men. And because of Solomon's place, we assume that these are probably an international group of princes who would be given significant leadership positions in his kingdom. Although this book was written 3,000 years ago and in a very political context, which we'll see especially in chapter 10, the statement in the final chapter, this is chapter 12, verse 11, the statement indicates that Solomon knew that the words he was writing were ultimately from one shepherd, from the Lord himself. Israel's true shepherd is the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, Solomon's father had written. And Solomon is writing conscious that the words he's communicating are in fact ultimately from God and not from him. And because these are God's words ultimately, because they're God's words, we are certain that they are timeless. They are relevant not just for people who lived 3,000 years ago in a highly political ancient world. They are relevant and valuable for those of us who live today, now, in a very different time and place. Today, we approach the heart of Ecclesiastes. The heart of Ecclesiastes is chapters 3 through 7, and it's bookended with two poems that complement one another in the truth that they speak. Ecclesiastes 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are the heart of the book. And we're only going to be studying the first part, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 14. In a sense, what we've studied in the first two sessions, in our first two lessons, the last few weeks, Ecclesiastes 1, Ecclesiastes 2, we've really just looked at an introduction. But what an introduction it's been. It's been a forceful, a painful introduction. In chapter 1, with remarkable artistry, poetic artistry, natural beauty, Solomon taught that there is a whole lot of activity in life, but very little profit, seemingly little progress. We are stressed out with work constantly, day in, day out. What actually is happening? Is anything I do in life going to make a difference? And in chapter 1, Solomon very painfully and forcefully says, making a difference does not give your life meaning. Kiss that ship goodbye. And then in chapter 2, he backs it up with another exploration. It's actually, he says, it's a testing in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's an experimentation. He says, I'm going to test pleasure. I'm going to see if pleasure gives life meaning. And he sought pleasure. If anyone could do it, it was the rich King Solomon. He sought pleasure in entertainment, in alcohol, in money, in sex, in owning beautiful properties. And he concluded in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 that pleasure does not give life meaning. If you search for life's meaning in pleasure, you're going to come up empty. He comes back to his theme repeatedly. The theme in Hebrew is vanity of vanities. It's hebel, hebelim. What are you going to find if you seek life's meaning in pleasure? Emptiness of emptinesses. The greatest of all emptinesses. Life does not find its meaning in pleasure. At the end of chapter 2 then, he is going to explore whether practical wisdom, whether getting knowledge and practical insight to avoid problems in life, to avoid a lot of the potholes while you're driving, does wisdom give life its meaning? And he concludes, no, Those who gain a lot of wisdom still die and are forgotten like everybody else. And then lastly, he explores whether work gives life meaning. So a review of chapters 1 and 2, the introduction of Ecclesiastes, is making a difference doesn't give life its meaning. Pleasure doesn't give life its meaning. Wisdom, the pursuit of practical wisdom, doesn't give life its meaning. And work, hard labor, accomplishing a lot, doesn't give life meaning either. Up to this point, the message of Ecclesiastes has been almost entirely negative. Here are the four things that do not give life meaning. It's negative. When we turn to chapter 3 and we enter the heart of the book, we're actually going to see Solomon start positively teaching where wisdom is found. How do you actually answer that crucial question for life? What gives life meaning? What gives my life meaning? What gives your life meaning? Let's read the first 14 verses of Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon writes, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what's planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace." What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God's given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. That counsel there in verse 13 is almost identical to what we saw at the end of chapter 2 in verses 24 through 26. Then he writes in verse 14, which we'll stop with, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." We just read one of the most familiar poems in the Bible and one of the best known poems in world history. Since the rock group The Byrds took Pete Seeger's folk song in 1965 and recorded it as "Turn, Turn, Turn," Ecclesiastes 3 has actually become known even in American pop culture. But most people, including Pete Seeger, don't understand what they mean. They don't understand the words of the poem. What I want to do is I want to briefly explain two ways in which most people understand the poem, which are, in fact, misunderstandings. So Solomon has just written, there's a time for everything, a season for everything that happens under heaven. This is a wrong way that people view it. People think that Solomon is saying, discern the times so you can make good decisions. So for example, Solomon writes, there is a time to laugh and a time to cry. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And people think, oh, what he's saying is wise people can discern what kind of time it is and what's appropriate to do in that time. So wise people know that at a funeral, it's not a time to laugh. Instead, at a funeral, it's generally a time to keep silent. Wise people know the difference. They know when the right time to talk and when the right time to refrain from talking is. This was actually Pete Seeger's view in writing the song. It's why he edited the phrase, the very final phrase in the poem, a time for war and a time for peace, and he ends it by saying, I swear it's not too late for us to bring peace to this world. What he's basically saying is that life is made up of all kinds of seasons, and we've got to realize, people, that the seasons for war are over. In this world, finally, we as people have to choose peace. That was his intention in writing Turn, Turn, Turn. It's a great human longing for world peace. It's just not what Ecclesiastes 3 is about. It's not only in pop culture that it's misunderstood. Biblical scholars misunderstand it too. I quote one Cambridge scholar, Stafford Wright. He taught that this poem compels people to take steps to discover and fulfill the duties that are to be done each day. Doing the right thing at the right time yields a beautiful sense of fulfillment. So it's not only secular folks who are looking at this saying, what Solomon is saying is discern what kind of season it is so that you can make wise decisions in it. There are even biblical scholars that take that position. That's not what Solomon is saying. Secondly, some people say that Solomon is essentially saying, c'est la vie, such is life. What will be is what will be. And you just got to learn to deal with it. In this view, Solomon is basically saying, you've got to recognize that just life is made up of all kinds of events, good and bad. People are going to be born and people are going to die. And you've simply got to learn to basically chill out and accept that what's going to happen is going to happen. We would call this fatalism. What's going to happen is going to happen, regardless of what I do. And this second view is a little bit closer to the truth. The problem of it is it's impersonal, and it oversimplifies what God is actually saying at this point in his word. And to oversimplify this kind of point, to turn the beauty of God's sovereignty into fatalism, take something that is warm and inviting and comforting, and yes, a little hard to grasp, but it turns it into something that is cold and miserable and uninviting. So what is the poem teaching? If Solomon's not saying, discern the time so you can make good decisions in it, if he's not saying, such is life, learn to deal with it, what is he saying? Solomon is essentially saying that God is sovereign. He's saying that God is in complete control over every event of life. You may want to circle the word in verse 1, time. There is a time. That word, time, appears 30 times in the portion we just read. That Hebrew word, you might want to draw a line from where you circled time. You might want to draw a little line and put the definition. The definition of the word time is a predetermined appointment. You might just call it a scheduled event or an appointment or a date. Tremper Longman, Old Testament professor out at Westminster in California, teaches that this Hebrew word means an appointed time. And he says it is repeated like hammer blows throughout the poem. There's an appointment for this and an appointment for that and an appointment for that and an appointment for that. That's how Old Testament professor Longman teaches Solomon's main point. So, without explaining anymore, let me just give you my paraphrase of the poem. Okay, this is my paraphrase. It's not nearly as poetic, it's not nearly as beautiful, but it's going to capture what's going on here. The Lord scheduled the day you were born. It was an appointment on his calendar. And he's already scheduled the day you're going to die. And he's already scheduled out every day in between. God's appointment book for your life embraces both the days when you're laughing and the days when you're crying. He's scheduled the times for you to lose your keys and the times for you to find them. He's scheduled the seasons for you to be without work and the seasons when you have more work than you can handle. He schedules whether cities are going to gather for parades or for mourning. He made the appointment for the celebrations of VE Day at the conclusion of World War II, and he appointed the terrific grief on 9/11. God scheduled the day that your child said, "I love you," and gave you a big hug. And in his appointment book was written the day your child said, "I hate you and I want nothing to do with you." He scheduled far in advance the day in which our church added new members. And he also scheduled the day when our church said goodbye to members. He controls the schedule for the days when the gospel we speak to other people works, and the days when we share it and Satan snatches away the seed. No matter what happens to you today, you can be certain that the world is running to God's appointment book. Even though you can't see God's calendar, everything's going according to God's plan. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 is communicating. There's an appointment for this and an appointment for that and an appointment for this and an appointment for that. It is like a drumbeat. Solomon is stressing that every event of your life, good and bad, from first to last, is going according to God's appointment book. So the main point of Ecclesiastes 3 is that God is sovereign. From first to last, every event in world history, every event in your life personally, whether good or bad, is happening according to God's appointment book, according to his timetable. That's the point of Ecclesiastes 3. Walt Kaiser, former teacher at Trinity in Chicago, says, "These first eight verses in the poem of Ecclesiastes 3 teach that all life unfolds under the appointment of providence. Every event of your life is going according to plan, according to God's plan." This same truth is taught all throughout the Bible. Scripture teaches that God calls the stars into existence, and he knows when they burn out. He's in control of that. Scripture teaches that he's over good and bad weather. He's over the sunshine and the rain. He's over even whether a sparrow lives or dies. God is over national war, and he's over national peace. He gives nations their times of peace. And Amos asks, "Is it possible that there is war in a city and God is not behind it?" Proverbs says that God controls even the decisions of kings. The king's heart is in his hand. Job 1 and 2 teaches that Satan can't do anything to touch Job if God doesn't allow it. God is sovereign. The whole scripture teaches that God can accomplish whatever he determines. He governs whether we live or die. He governs, according to Romans 9, whether we receive saving mercy or whether our hearts are hardened and reject it. He governs even over the awful things that happen to us. Joseph could look at his brothers in Genesis 50 and say, "You abused me and meant me harm, but God meant it all for good." It's incredible. One of the most life-impacting verses for me personally is when Solomon's father David writes in Psalm 139:16 this exact truth that Solomon teaches in Ecclesiastes 3. Psalm 139:16, David writes, "Every day of my life was recorded in your book, and every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." This is what we're talking about. God has an appointment book for world history and for your life. What Solomon is teaching is constructing the right life philosophy, the right way of saying, so what do I live for? What gives my life meaning? And he's saying the absolutely crucial truth for answering that question is you've got to realize that this world is created by God and this world is under the sovereign rule of God. He does what he wants. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to conclude with four applications. And it's actually what Solomon teaches in verses 9 through 14. He's going to apply this truth that God is sovereign, that he controls every event that happens universally and personally. But before I do, I need to make three massive clarifications about this biblical truth of God's sovereignty, because as soon as you declare that God's in control of every event, people say, well, then is this true? Three clarifications about God's sovereignty. The first one is this. Although God is in complete control of evil, he is only good. He himself is never evil. He never commits evil. And he never inspires people to do evil. Professor Don Carson simplifies it like this. He says, we must always remember that although God stands behind both good and evil, he stands behind them asymmetrically. That means if you hold a mirror between them, they're not equal. He stands over them entirely, but he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. He says, the Lord stands behind good in such a way that it is ultimately attributable to him. And he stands behind evil in such a way that it will never ultimately be attributable to him, but to some secondary causation. Second, you must realize that according to Scripture, when you struggle with God's complete sovereignty, consider the crucifixion of Jesus. The apostles in the book of Acts preached that the Lord Jesus, quote, was killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men. And yet, in the very same sentence, they said that at that moment when he was being crucified by the hands of lawbreakers, he was being delivered up according to God's definite plan. Whoa. So the crucifixion of Jesus, according to the apostles of Jesus, was both totally against God's law, against his moral law, thou shalt not kill. They were lawbreakers, not doing God's will. And yet what they were doing was in total keeping with God's plan. He had planned before he created the world, Revelation says, that Jesus was going to die for rebels. God knew what he was doing when he sent Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, it was going according to God's plan. So the crucifixion is the ultimate example of how we should struggle with evil happening and yet God being in control of it. Don't ever struggle with the truth of God's sovereignty without looking at the cross. The third clarification is, you should never use God's sovereignty to dismiss personal responsibility. To put it in the second point, the men who crucified Jesus lawlessly are going to be held accountable for their lawbreaking. They will never be able to say, God made me do it. No, he didn't. How all that happens really remains a mystery. And this is where we have to say, I don't know how God can be in complete control of the things that other people do to me, and yet they themselves be ultimately responsible for what happens, and God not be credited with any of the evil actions they do. How that happens, I just don't know. But Scripture teaches very clearly what I'm saying. Scripture teaches that we must never use this truth to dismiss personal responsibility. We are responsible for our actions. And even though we can trust God, get this, we can trust God when we fail miserably, we can never blame God for our failures. Let me rehearse what I just said. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, up to this point in my life, I have ruined myself. I have given in to habitual rebellion. My kids can't stand my guts. You don't know how many times I've endured broken relationships. I'm a failure. You can actually look and say, do you know what? God has been over every day of your history. He hasn't made you do any of that, but he's been over that. And you can trust that God is wanting to use you with whatever failures are part of your past. He's wanting to use you to glorify him. It wasn't like you failed and God said, oh, I'm going to have to rewrite the schedule of their lives. No. It's an amazing thing that you can trust that God is over your failures, but you can never blame God for your failures. We're going to see that this truth is stressed throughout Ecclesiastes. As much as Solomon stresses God's sovereignty, he's also going to stress the importance of responsible wisdom in living. So, those are the three clarifications, and now we get to the four conclusions. How does the truth of God's sovereignty that hits like a repeated hammer blow in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, how does it affect our lives? Verses 9 through 14 are the application. Since God is sovereign, admit that it's not your activity that gives your life meaning. You see, in verse 9, Solomon actually circles back to the question he opened the book with. And in verse 10, he answers almost with a sigh. I've come to see that God has intentionally infused all of human work and searching with heavy burdens. That's basically what he's saying in verse 10. What he's saying is when you look for the profit in life, what's the meaning in life? Solomon basically says, I've learned that nothing I do is what gives my life meaning. It's not my work, my achievements, my accomplishments, my legacy that gives my life meaning. He's basically saying, as I've tried to answer this question, what's the meaning in my life? I've just learned that all of these achievements that we live for are kind of like sandcastles that are just going to be minimized by the waves and the winds of time. We can never ourselves do enough in our lifetimes to make our lives count. And yet, this stands in sharp contrast with what Solomon has just said. It is God's plan. It is God's appointment book that gives our lives meaning and beauty. In other words, your life is infused with meaning and beauty because you're a part of what God's doing. Your meaning in life and the beauty of your life comes from the fact that you're part of God's work. Your meaning doesn't come from within. It comes from God. When Solomon stresses that God is sovereign, he's going to emphasize then that you must admit that it's not your work that gives your life significance. Do you know that you are God's creation? Ultimately, you're God's creation. And if you have committed your life to following Jesus, then you're not only part of his masterpiece of creation, but you're also part of his beautiful masterpiece of recreation, of new creation, of redemption. He is graciously saving us, and he is patiently changing us to be more and more like Jesus, and he will one day give us an immortal, sinless body in which we will dwell forever in the eternal kingdom of Jesus. He's doing all this, making us a part of his beautiful work. And that's where our lives get significance. That our lives are part of the work of the sovereign God. It's not what we do in our lives that gives us meaning. It's the fact that we're part of the sovereign's work. A part of his beautiful work. That gives our lives significance. Second thing that Solomon's going to do, verse 11. He's basically going to say, since God is sovereign, acknowledge that you can't understand God's plan. He makes three crucial statements in verse 11. The first one is this. We know that what God does is beautiful. God has a beautifully ordered plan of history. Then in verse 11, he says we have eternity in our hearts. That basically means that we are craving to understand all that God is doing. It means that we are eternal beings, and we long to have a comprehensive understanding of what God, the eternal God, is doing. And yet the last statement of verse 11 is the rub. Solomon basically says, yet God has kept us from figuring out what he's doing. So God has a beautiful plan. We long to have a comprehensive understanding of what he's doing, yet God forbids us. He keeps us. He actually frustrates us from ever sitting in the seat of his throne room and understanding what he's doing in history. We have eternity written on our hearts. Do you know that 1/3 of atheists, agnostics, and people of no religion claim to believe that there's life after death? Let me read that again. 2013 survey. 1 out of every 3 atheists, agnostics, and people of no religion claim to believe that there's life after death. It seems that that's just atheists, agnostics, and people of no religion. Most religions will teach life after death. It seems that there's something built in us to say, I was made not to die. I was made to keep on living. Eternity is written on our hearts, Solomon says. And yet, this longing that we have for eternity and a comprehensive understanding of what the eternal God is doing, this longing is consistently and deliberately frustrated by God. It's incredible. To get this point is to get one of the most significant points in Ecclesiastes. We long to understand what God is doing, and God is actually arranging our lives so we don't. Wow. In his wonderful best-selling book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer teaches that many people, even Christians, have grown bitter in life because we've failed to learn this truth. He says we've failed to realize that God is God and he doesn't let people into the control room. Packer says many people like to imagine themselves as enjoying insider information. Yeah, I know what God's doing. I know what God's doing in my life, and I know what God's doing in your life. They imagine that they enjoy this inside information about what God is doing and why he's doing it. And I'm going to quote Packer here. He says, and then something very painful and quite inexplicable comes along. And our cheerful illusion of being in God's secret counsel is shattered. Packer writes, our pride is wounded. We feel like God has slighted us. And unless at this point we repent and humble ourselves very thoroughly for our presumption in the past, he says our whole spiritual life may be blighted. He says our souls might actually come to be characterized by a state of hard-bitten, joyless apathy. Jim Packer writes, there's a lot of it around today in Christian circles. The symptoms are spiritual inertia. Means, I don't really care what God's doing in the world today. Who cares about missions? Who cares about the church? Just, they're apathetic. They tried that, been there, done that. It's spiritual inertia combined with a critical cynicism about churches and a condescending resentment of other Christians and their initiative and their enterprise. He says, behind this morbid and deadening condition often lies the wounded pride of a person who thought he knew all about the ways of God and then was made to learn by bitter and bewildering experience that he didn't have a clue what God was doing. This is what happens to us, Packer says, when we don't heed the message of Ecclesiastes. He says, the truth is that God in his wisdom to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith has hidden from us almost everything we would like to know about his providential purposes, which he's working out in churches and in our own lives. Let me say that again. God is hiding us from understanding all that he's doing in order to make us humble and to keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith. That's why God has a beautiful plan. We know it. We long to understand it, and God keeps us from understanding it. He has good intentions to teach us to trust him and to be humble before him. We admit that we can't understand his plan. Thirdly, since God is sovereign, we receive his gifts in life with thankfulness, with thanks. This is verses 12 and 13. Again, like I pointed out in the reading, it repeats the last few verses of chapter 2. Simple daily gifts like work. Do you have a job? Were you able to work this past week? Did you thank God for your job? Food. How many times did you put a piece of food, put a refreshing sip of water on your tongue? Did you thank God? In our day, Americans, and I should say seemingly especially American Christians, live with a sense of entitlement. We live as if God owes us. God owes me blessing in life. He owes me good things in life. He owes me a job. He owes me a spouse. He owes me a vacation. Can I just speak bluntly? He doesn't. God doesn't owe you or me anything. We owe him everything. If your life situation is better than hell, you have reason for thanks. God owes us nothing. If you have a job, you have a gift from God's hand. I'm not saying you don't look for a better job. You don't take a break for... I'm not saying that. It's just, do you look at a job as a gift from God's hand? If you have food, you have an undeserved blessing from God. And this is why a habit of prayer before meals is a healthy thing for Christians to do. It promotes a healthy view of life. If you simply pray before your meals, it promotes a healthy view of God and a healthy view of life, that every little thing comes from his hand, and we receive it with thankfulness. The fact that God is sovereign should result in a continual sense of thankfulness rather than entitlement. We are not entitled to any of the good things we enjoy. We're entitled to none of them. We should receive them with thankfulness from God. Then the last point, since God is sovereign, we should live with an enduring sense of awe in God. Live with an enduring sense of awe in God. This is verse 14. I love the way the Christian Standard Bible, a new translation, translates this verse. It says, I know that all God does will last forever. There's no adding to or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. God works so that people will be in awe of him. It captures the sense of that word fear so well. God is working. He is ruling this world according to his appointment book so that we will live in awe of him. It's been observed that no one goes to the Grand Canyon to improve their self-esteem. People go to the Grand Canyon to stand in awe. That's why you go. That's the experience. You go to the Grand Canyon to stand in awe of how vast and how deep and how beautiful it is in every shade of light. You go to the Grand Canyon to stand in awe. You, as a human, were made to stand in awe of God. Do you stand in awe of God? Jim Middleton, I like how he defines the fear of God. He says, the fear of God is to live in the realization that God is a threat to your existence. Do you know that God's appointment book for your life trumps your appointment book for your life? If God says, your health is done today, it's done today. He's ordered life like that so that you would live in awe of him. Not in this dreaded fear, but so that you'd give him the respect he deserves. You were made to, as it were, stand at the Grand Canyon. You were made to relate with the sovereign God. And you relate with him rightly when you realize that he is in control and you're not. When you stand in awe of him like this. To fear God is to be controlled by the truth that he exists, that he's there, that what he has spoken matters. Do you stand in awe of God and what he has spoken? God is sovereign, and he's the only person in existence of whom it can be said, he does whatever he wants. Psalm 115:3. That kind of absolute sovereignty, absolute control, should lead you to be in awe of him. And if you respond to the sovereignty of God, saying, God, it is your work, not mine, that gives my life significance. I acknowledge that I'm not going to understand your plan. I can trust that what you're doing is right and beautiful, but you're actually leading me to be humble before you and to live by faith and not by sight. To trust you and to trust that I'm not going to understand what you're doing in my life. And I'm going to receive any gift you give as something that's just undeserved and I'm not entitled to. And God, I'm going to choose to live in awe of you because you and you alone are sovereign. If you understand that, you're beginning to discover where meaning in your life is found. Humanity is essentially split into two categories. First, this might seem strong, but it is true. There are those who are basically trying to be their own God, define their own reality, and control their own lives and destinies. And second, there are people who have humbled themselves before the one true God, turned from their waywardness, and they've humbled themselves, sought his forgiveness, through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, and now they say, I want to live for you. I want to live in continual awe of you. Are you trying to be God? Are you trying to control God? Are you trying to get God to be your servant, manipulate him so that he'll give you what you want? Or are you someone who's submitted to God? If you've not committed your life to Jesus, who died in your place, I urge you, trust him today. Turn from your waywardness today. Commit your life to King Jesus before it's too late, before you don't have another chance, before he returns. Those who stand in awe of the sovereign God have discovered the only one who ultimately gives satisfaction and meaning in life.